Father, we thank you that we are your children, that we belong to you, and you take care of us and you look after us, Lord. But it means that we can have that intimacy with you, with the highest King, the God of all the universe, is our Father. And if you are with us, Lord, then who can be against us? Thank you, Lord. Father God, just lift up to you, Dean, that you will just speak through him, that you will fill him with your joy, Father God, and that he will be a vessel for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Dean, can I just share something?
Yes.
It's funny, because the whole service, God has been saying something to me, and I felt it might be for somebody specific. And then this song came up and it sung the line in it. And I thought, okay, God, you obviously want me to share it. And I said, I'm going to do it just before Dean comes to preach. And then Megan actually said the line that God has been saying to me the whole service. I believe there is somebody here, they are struggling and they don't feel that God is on their side. And God wants you to know, if the Lord is for you, who can be against you? Megan said it, the song said it, and God wants you to know it in your heart. If the Lord is for you, there is nothing and no one that can be against you, no matter what you face.
Amen. Thank you, Paul, and thank you, Megan. God is so good.
Isn't it?
I think we've proven this morning that we don't need instruments or indeed pre-sung songs to actually bring praise and worship to our Lord.
Yeah.
You know, praise comes from the heart. Mm. Praise comes from within. Maybe on a day like today when the sun is shining, it's easier to praise God. I don't know about you, but if I get up on a... Well, actually, I don't really go out on a wet, windy morning, but when I used to commute, I'd have to go out in every weather. And I remember back when I was small... Was I ever small? Yeah, probably. When I was young, I used to live about 3 or 4 miles from the school that I went to. I used to live in a place called Shadwell, which is actually in East London, not in Wales, although it sounds like it should be in Wales.
Get the joke as well.
Shadwell, Heath, yeah. And I used to go to school in a place called Stepney. I'd have to walk across these fields to actually get to school, which was fine unless it was foggy. Now, the fog that I remember from my youth, literally, you could put your hand there and you couldn't see it. And on days like that, it would be difficult to praise God because you can't see what's ahead. But actually, that isn't any different from any day that we have, is it? We don't know what's ahead. We don't know what's around the corner. But God is over all and above all, and he knows the end from the beginning.
Yeah.
And we can be confident that he is with us. Because as we sung, we're chosen. We're loved. We're loved by the great I am. It's got nothing to do with the sermon, but hey, there's an intro. Today, I want us to turn our attention to a profound declaration made by Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which encapsulates his divine purpose and his mission. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. I think we often forget that this is the heart of the Saviour. This reveals his very nature. He didn't just come to teach. He didn't just come to heal. He ultimately came to seek and save those who are lost. And maybe in the 21st century church, maybe we love the fact that we can read about the teachings of Jesus. We love the fact that the Holy Spirit is still active in healing and transforming people. Bringing people from darkness into light, bringing people from bondage into freedom. But I think it's easy for us in the 21st century to forget that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he calls us to do the same. He tells us to go. In this concise yet powerful statement from Jesus, he unveils his mission to earth, to pursue, to rescue, to find those who need salvation, to find those who need to know that there is a way to be saved, a way to be redeemed, a way to get into heaven. And it's all dependent on what God does and not us. 3 points I want to cover. We're going to consider the nature of the lost, the mission of seeking, and the salvation that is offered. So first point, the nature of the lost. To comprehend the significance of Jesus' mission, we first need to understand who the lost actually are, according to the Bible. There are those who are spiritually blind. There are those who are lost because they are wandering in the darkness. They're unable to see the truth. They're unable to grasp that there is a God that loves them, to grasp that there is a God of grace, to grasp that you can be in relationship with the great I am. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan, who is the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. The Apostle Paul, he's highlighting the spiritual blindness that affects everyone who does not believe in Christ. And actually, there are even those that are very good at being religious and will attend churches, but they still don't know Christ for themselves. They go through the rituals, they go through the procedures, but they don't know Christ. This verse reveals the influence that the enemy has upon this world. Satan obscures the truth. He whispers into our ears. He detracts us from following what is true. And there are some wonderful, logical things that the world believe that seem far more plausible, far more believable than actually believing that God is the great creator, that God is the one who created the world. The God of this world seeks to keep people in darkness, preventing them from seeing, preventing them from discovering the truth for themselves, preventing them from understanding the glorious message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And even some of the best scientists in this world are spiritually blind to what is true. I watched a video on YouTube this week about octopuses. Octopuses apparently have, well, let me start with humans. Humans have something like 22,000 DNA sequences. You're a scientist, you understand this. An octopus has over 55,000. Almost double what's in the human genome. And there was this scientist on TV who was saying, oh, well, you know, something like that can't just evolve on its own. It must have had outside help. The octopus must actually be an alien creature that's been seeded here by aliens, because that's far more believable than God actually created it in that way. I mean, when you look at the diversity of the planet, when you look at everything that God has created, when you think like in the deepest part of the ocean, there are these jellyfish that light up like fairground attractions. And yet scientists will say, oh, they evolved. Yeah, okay. Deep down in the deepest part of the ocean where the pressure should actually kill anything that lives, somehow, in a fraction of a second, something evolved to survive those immense pressures.
Oh, dear, so for millions of years.
Yeah, well, I follow the Jewish Bible. We're looking at between 6,000 and 8,000 years since God created the world.
Yeah, amen.
And the so-called fossil layers, well, there was this worldwide flood.
Exactly.
And all the sediment went up and exactly. Things sank and they got buried. And it's interesting. One of the things that scientists don't tell you is they often find mammal fossils in the same strata right next to dinosaur fossils, which would suggest that dinosaurs and mammals coexisted. And also there's other verses in the Bible, but remember in the Bible the word dinosaur doesn't exist because it wasn't invented until the Victorian era. So the Bible will talk about things like Leviathan. It will talk about animals who have necks like tree trunks. And if you look at the majority of civilizations in the world that have done carvings or stelae or some kind of manuscript or cuneiforms, there are pictures around the world of dinosaurs that people drew, which would suggest that they saw them. And whether it's in South America or Mesopotamia or somewhere in China, there are pictures that are similar. And there's also the whole thing that every major culture in every country actually records the fact that there was a great flood and things were wiped out. That's got nothing to do with the sermon either, sorry. But everyone has sinned and falls short of what God says is right, and Satan has blinded people's minds, so they'll readily accept theory, but they won't accept fact. Maybe it's easier to believe that the octopus was dropped off by a passing spaceship than God actually created it. Well, it's far more plausible, isn't it, statistically? No. Sinful condition. That's the next thing we're going to look at. Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. We've discussed this so many times. You know, God's standard is here, and we're kind of like there somewhere. Whether we are, humanly speaking, a murderer, or a thief, or just not a very nice person, we fall short of what is God's standard. It's a universal problem.
Even gossip.
Sin is sin. When the Apostle Paul lists sin, it's interesting that in the same one where he talks about sexual sins and other stuff like that, he mentions gossip as being of equal sin. We as good Christians, we will pick up on the things that aren't part of our lives to complain about, to condemn others. We're all prone to gossip. I never see anyone saying anything against it. We've all sinned. Well, you have. We all sinned. Look.
That's gossiping.
The human condition is sin. Without exception, we all fall short. None of us in our own strength, in our own merits, in our own goodness, could ever reach God, which is why Jesus came down to us. This verse really sets the stage for us understanding the need for redemption and salvation that's provided by Christ, because we were estranged from God. The lost are those who have strayed from the path of righteousness. The lost are those who are the ones that lack a personal relationship with God. As Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of all of us. It's incredible, isn't it? God took our sin upon himself. That's the sacrificial work on the cross. We needed saving. We needed to be put right with God. We'd wandered away. We were living in rebellion. We were doing things that were against the will of God. And we were like sheep that wandered away. Apparently, sheep are not the brightest of creatures. Apparently, although there are scientists that have trained sheep to navigate mazes, but you don't go to a circus and see a performing sheep, do you? You know, dogs, maybe, lions, elephants, but sheep just kind of, and many in the modern church just kind of sit there in the same way. I must be honest, when I first became a Christian and I was told that we were God's sheep, I thought, and sheep are stupid, sheep smell. Well, actually, in our sin... That's the church. Yeah. In our sin, we are unclean.
Yeah.
Jesus has made us right with God. Jesus has washed away our sin. As Isaiah says elsewhere, that we are washed as white as snow. But despite our disobedience, God demonstrates his love and mercy by taking our sin, by placing it on his son, and his son bears the penalty, the judgment that we deserved. God is relentless in his pursuit of humanity. God is waiting, still providing opportunity for people to turn to him. But how will people know unless someone tells them? Second point, the mission of seeking. Jesus' mission of seeking the lost reflects his compassion, reflects his nature, reflects his relentless pursuit of humanity. Jesus initiates the search for the lost. Often we will say that we found Jesus, but it's Jesus who finds us.
Yeah.
He reaches out. He reaches down. He loves us so much. Matthew 18:11-14. For the Son of Man came to save those who are lost. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that's lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than the other 99 that didn't wander away. Jesus illustrates his mission as the good shepherd. This parable, it conveys the heart of God. For those who have strayed from the fold, Jesus' mission is one of pursuit, restoration, and rejoicing over the sinner who repents. And he does it every day, probably every minute. Heaven is rejoicing right now because someone somewhere in the world has just turned to Jesus for the first time. Personal engagement. Jesus engages with the individuals who are lost. He demonstrates the inclusive nature of his mission. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, it says this: tax collectors and other notorious sinners came to listen to Jesus teach. They made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. Again, it's the same parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that's lost until he finds it? Presenting the parable again a second time, it emphasizes God's relentless pursuit of those who are spiritually lost. He continues to provide chances. He continues to provide opportunities for people to discover Jesus for themselves, to respond to the voice of the one who is calling out to them. Come to me. Come and be saved. Come and be safe. Come and be set free from the burden of your sin. And Jesus associates with sinners, normal people, not the spiritually elite, not the people who thought that they were as holy as God was. He associated with the everyday person. And he spoke to them in a way that they could understand. Yes, there were times when he used parables. His teaching changed hearts. His teaching changed lives. As people listened and heard, they discovered for themselves his mission to seek and save the lost. Doesn't this demonstrate God's inclusive love and grace? That he goes for the horrible people of the world, the sinners of the world, the tax collectors. I mean, let's face it, in the 21st century, we still don't want to be associated with tax collectors, do we? There's just something about them. The only time we want to talk to the tax man is when he tells us we've got a refund. I don't know. What would be a sinner in the eyes of the religious elite in the 21st century? Would it be someone who runs a call centre or an estate agent? Some kind of Ponzi scheme seller, you know. There's so many things that we could pick that we could put in that place. But actually, we need to put ourselves in that place. We are the sinners. We are the fallen. We are the ones that were broken and damaged. We were the ones that were not right with God. Yet God came to save. This really illustrates the relentless pursuit of God. But we're going to move on and look at divine compassion. John 3:16, we know the verse so well. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is the heart of the gospel right here. The sacrificial love of God demonstrated through the gift of his Son. And when we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. That's the central role of faith in receiving God's salvation. We need to believe it to receive it. If we don't believe in Jesus, we're lost. That's the message of the Bible. There is no other way. Jesus offers salvation to all who will believe in him. It seems so simple, and yet so many find it so hard to discover for themselves. Third point, the salvation that is offered. The ultimate aim of Jesus' mission is to bring salvation and restoration to those who are lost. Billy Graham once said this: God proved his love on the cross when Christ hung and bled and died. It was God saying to the world, I love you. I love you. I love you. Doesn't this grip you? God loves you. You as an individual. You in the life that you live in right now, God loves you. There's a wonderful verse in the Bible that talks about how Jesus died for us while we were still his enemies. Enemies. I mean, on the battlefield, you might die for a colleague, you might die for someone else in the same battalion or squad that you're in. But would you sacrifice yourself for someone on the other side of the war? And in many ways, it is a war. It's a spiritual battle. There is things going on in spiritual realms that we cannot even begin to comprehend. But Jesus is victorious. And he's fighting the defeated foe. And we can experience redemption and forgiveness because Jesus offers the gift of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins." Forgave, past tense, it's already been done. It's already been dealt with. Our sins, past, present, future, have been nailed to the cross. We don't bear them anymore. Jesus has paid the penalty for all of our sins. Let me pick on the visitor. I can do this. Imagine this man, after church, goes outside, kicks a cat that he sees across the road and then steals someone's car. If this evening he were to repent and turn to Christ, he would be forgiven. If Adolf Hitler on his deathbed had really repented, he would have been forgiven. The person who goes through life ignoring God for their entire existence and believes quite firmly and quite clearly that octopuses are from outer space. If just before their last breath they give their lives to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, they will be saved.
God will know what's in their heart. They need to appear.
God might know what's in their heart. Yeah, and obviously there are those that perhaps can't verbalise it. But we need to have that posture of repentance. We need to have that posture before God. Even if it doesn't make it to our lips because, you know, we're on a life support or something, we need to give our lives to Christ while we still have breath, while we still have the opportunity. Jesus offers the gift of salvation to all who will believe. Ephesians here, it celebrates the redemptive work of Christ. He purchased our freedom. It was his sacrifice that set us free. And there's a lavish grace that's illustrated here. The forgiveness extends to all believers because of the blood of Jesus. That's what sets us free. That's what cleanses us. And that's how we experience new life in Christ. Those who respond to Jesus are transformed. Those who respond to Jesus are brought into a new relationship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says this. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. There's a transformation here. This is the power of salvation at work. Through Jesus, we experience a spiritual renewal. We have a change in our identity. Our past is washed away, and a new life, a life that's grounded in Jesus Christ, begins. In many ways, it's like we were caterpillars and we become butterflies. What was the old form, the old nature, it's gone, and there's something completely new in its place. And that gives us eternal hope. Eternal hope because Jesus' mission extends beyond this life and offers us the hope of eternal life. And the offer is there to all who will believe. John chapter 10 verse 28 says, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me." I pray that you know that to be true in your own life this morning. That you know that you have eternal life because of what Christ has done for you. That you know that when this mortal body fails and we step into eternity, it's not the end, it's just the beginning. And if we're in Christ, no one can take us away from him.
That's right.
Do you understand the security that's here, the assurance that is here, the blessing that is here in this simple verse? There's a security. We are safeguarded. We're safeguarded because of his unfailing love and unfailing power. There's so much comfort, so much assurance here to everyone that will place their trust in Jesus. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this to our lives? What's the call to action this morning? We've considered collectively the depth of God's love. We've thought about his redemptive plan for humanity. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the answer to our sin, to our separation from God. And through his life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus offers forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life to everyone who will place their trust in him. Again, the verse, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." His declaration, it is the heart of the gospel message. God is relentlessly pursuing humanity to restore us to relationship with him. And this truth has profound implications for those of us who are believers and those of us who don't believe. Charles Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. The old Puritans had great ways of putting things, didn't they? God's mercy, God's character, God's nature is as big as himself. And he's bigger than the universe. Inexhaustible. Undescribable. We can't begin to know just how great his mercy is. But we can experience it in our lives every day. So let me give you some calls to action this morning. Acknowledge the sin. Even those of us who are saved still have sin present in our lives. We're not perfect yet. There are those things that we do that we know we should not do. Even the Apostle Paul said that of himself. But when we recognise the reality of our sin, when we recognise that sin is a reality in this modern world, we recognise the need for a saviour. We recognise the need for a rescuer. And we can receive salvation when we embrace the free gift that is given, Jesus Christ. We must embrace him and accept him to be saved. And if we are saved, we should be sharing the good news, sharing the message of God's love with others, inviting them to experience the same transformative power of God that we've experienced in our own lives. And all of us should have a time of personal reflection to think about where we are in our spiritual journey. Are we growing in Christ? Are there areas in our lives that still need God's touch upon them? How do we need the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us to continue the process of change in our lives? An intercession. That simply means that we need to be praying. Praying for those who are spiritually lost. Praying for those who need salvation. And praying that God will use us as vessels to bring the message of truth and proclaim the gospel. Friends, we need to share the message of Jesus with others, inviting them to encounter Jesus for themselves. We've considered so much in a short space of time, but let me emphasize that the foundational truth of the Christian faith is that we were sinners, but Christ died to set us free. The sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, the promise of eternal life when we trust in him, that is the message of the gospel. And may we respond to God's invitation to us. Actually, let's respond to God's command to us. Jesus himself said, go into the world and tell others to preach the gospel. Let's do that in our homes, in our offices, in our neighborhoods, in our streets. Just as we have embraced the truth for ourselves, let's give others the opportunity to embrace that truth too. And then we can all experience God's transformative mercy, transformative love. And we will be working with Jesus in his mission to seek and save the lost. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the truth. And I thank you, Lord, for the message that you've laid upon hearts and minds this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of change and transformation. That even today you are bringing people from darkness into your marvellous light. That there are those who are understanding for the first time as you reveal yourselves to them who you are. And how they need to be in relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that you will help each of us to walk with you, to know you, to listen to your voice, to understand your leading, your guiding, and your touch upon us in every aspect of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue the work that you have started to transform us and change us, that you would renew us, Lord, and continue to reconcile us and restore us to you. Make us the people that you've called us to be. Help us, Lord, to walk in spirit and in truth. And may each of our days, Lord, we look to you and be thankful for what you are doing and what you've done and what you are yet to do in each and every one of us. Thank you for your love, your mercy and your grace. Bless us, Lord, I pray. Amen. I'll hand back to Megan.
Can you share something? All right.
Yeah.
I know this isn't what you were saying, but it's so interesting that everything that you said God just gave me a revelation of sheep. And I actually want you to make me a t-shirt that says, I'd rather be a sheep. Do you have any idea what the most expensive sheep in the world cost? Anyone? Guess. Wild guess.
Yeah.
No, slightly less than this.
2,000 pounds.
Anyone? Dee?
I know that Wagyu beef is expensive, so I'm assuming those cows are, so, I don't know, 50, 60 grand?
Phil? Almost 400,000 pounds.
Well, for one sheep?
For one sheep. 367,000 pounds for one sheep, who is the most expensive sheep in the world. And if you want to see...
Phil, you know what she wants for Christmas now.
Okay. You have to make an appointment if you want to go see him. You've got a book. I hope that you can get it. But if we think about sheep, like there's one human race, there's a few different variations of us, maybe about somewhere between 6 and 50. There's over 200 breeds of sheep. Okay? We think that sheep are stupid and they're smelly, but actually they can recognize faces and they can recognize their names, trained, and they're actually quite intelligent, on similar IQ as pigs, which are actually really intelligent. Don't ask me how I know so much about sheep, but that's the revelation of sheep that God just gave me. Jesus is considered the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Shepherds in the Bible were the lowest class of people, but their job was the most important. They went out into the wilderness and they tended sheep. Sheep need a guard. They need a fence. They need a rail. They are prized for so many things. And when God talks about seeking and saving the lost, he likens it to a shepherd going after one sheep. I'd rather be a sheep if it means that I'm God's sheep. So the next time someone tells you, you Christian people are sheep, tell them you would rather be a sheep. Because if someone can pay £367,000 for a sheep, and Jesus can die for me, and I'd rather be a sheep.
We've got so much more than that.
Yeah. That's the revelation.
Well, the simple fact is that our worth is Jesus' death.
Yeah. Infinite.
You can't begin to calculate what that's worth.
That's right.
Infinite.
The Bible talks so much about the love of God, God's mercy, God's grace. But it's not until you stop to think what God gave for you that really starts to hit home. And even then, we don't fully grasp it. Thanks for sharing. Thanks for being here. I'm assuming we've got a last song.
Yeah?
Yeah? Okay. And it's a song about sheep. Yeah.
Bye bye, black sheep.
Thank you, Natalie and Dean, for speaking. And it just reminds me, I've chosen this last song, and it speaks about sheep. It does speak about, you know, Jesus leaves the 99. But it's probably one of the most specialist songs ever for me, because I remember when I wasn't really walking with Jesus, and I went to Hillsong, and this song came up, and it was as if God totally spoke to me, and he got hold of me. And in the same, and it was probably the start of a journey that I had no idea about, really. But in the same way, you know, I was like the sheep, you know, I'd wandered off goodness knows where, and I didn't even know that I was away from God until Jesus comes to us. He picks us up, and thank God he does. That's all I'm saying. And we need to be led. We do need to. I need to be led. And every single one of us so desperately needs to be led. Because if we're not led by Jesus, then somebody else is going to lead us. Something else is going to lead us. And God can be trusted. So we're going to sing Reckless Love. Because of God's reckless love, he comes. Yeah. He leaves the 99 and comes after the one.
Right.
There was something on the TV a while ago. My mum said to me about it. And basically, I can't summarize it all really, but the sheep, it was on the news or something, and the sheep had gone missing for like a certain amount of like months and months or something like that.
2 or 3 years.
Is it 2 or 3 years? Yeah. And then the shepherd, what you explained.
They basically found it on the side of a hill, and all of its wool was matted and it was dirty, and it couldn't really move very well because it was entangled in bushes and things. Some areas survived for that long. But yeah, the shepherd arranged for the rescue of the sheep and make it safe.
The sheep was rescued, and Jesus wants to shear us in this process of sanctification. He wants to take off all of that stuff that has become worldly and stopping us from being a beautiful sheep, so that we can grow some more nice wool. And it can be sold for good money.
You're not selling it.
No, I think it's probably painful, the process of shearing, but let's not talk about that. But yeah, we're going to sing Reckless Love. We're going to take up the offering bag. So if anyone feels led to give, or if you already sow already, that's fine. Reckless Love.